Well, the teacher in me can't resist. Let's have a pop quiz. All right. In short essay form, on your own piece of paper, I want you to explain the particular purpose of the wonders and signs as explained and demonstrated in the New Testament. All right, you may begin. I'll give you 30 seconds. Now, let's give you a little prompter here. In Acts chapter 2, we were told that many, this is Acts 2, 42, we were told that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so with that would come a question, what is the purpose? What is the reason that God would work these mighty works through the apostles? And to what end? And today we're going to focus more on the purpose than the response that is anticipated or expected in light of that. But it is a matter of what is the purpose, and it is fascinating to read much discussion on the topic that I feel that really in light of who God is and what he has declared to us is illegitimate in terms of its claims because of, well, let's even take your answers here. As you're contemplating that question there about wonders and signs and the purpose, and you're formulating this in your head, I want you to be very specific in terms of intent. What is the intent of the wonders and signs? And so you're going to name names and you're going to give reason for these wonders and signs. And if you're struggling a little bit in your confidence with your answer, and I'm a merciful teacher, I will make this an open book quiz. Again, there's our reference to signs and wonders. But in Acts chapter 3, which is actually our text for today, verses 12 through 18, I want you to note verse 13, because Peter is going to address this specifically in terms of our understanding. What is the purpose of the wonder that has manifested itself through the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John in the presence of this great throng in the temple? What is the purpose of this wonder, this healing of this lame man who has been in such a condition since birth? In other words, he has always been this way. And there has been this great miraculous moment that they have witnessed in the healing of this man. And so as you put your pencils down, we want to check your answers in light of this, using Peter's explanation, and I'm going to give you my wordy answer to this, all right? And this is how I understand the purpose of the wonders and the signs of the New Testament as given by the instruction of the Apostle Peter. They are given, the purpose of these wonders and signs, those divine, miraculous, supernatural works, they are given by the willed intent and direction of God, specifically God the Father, through the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth, i.e. he is present within his church and on the earth. And the purpose ultimately is to glorify, to proclaim with the true splendor of glory, the Son, Jesus Christ, as the promised Messiah of God. Now, there's a wordy answer for you. And not only that, I inserted some more words. But the reality of these wonders and signs, the purpose of these wonders and signs, is for no other reason than out of the providential choice of God through a work of God to express or make known his glory. Now, that is going to invite much in terms of response or seeking to understand or unpack. And, of course, we'll see that going forward here. Now, as you look at that, how did you do with your answer? All right. You know, it's always fun to have the teacher write the questions because you know the only right answer is his answer. But when we look at this, I want to give you even a bonus question. Think on this. As you read or think or contemplate upon this answer, who is noticeably absent from the definition? Yeah, most of you are already there. Well, let me give you a little more help. In the Old Testament, on numerous occasions, and I could have picked any particular text for this, God tells us why he chooses to work among his creation, why he declares, why he corrects, why he convicts, why he rebukes, why he brings judgment upon evil, and why he performs the miraculous. And here is a statement made in Isaiah 48, verse 11, a statement made to the Jews in terms of why God is even bringing judgment into their world. He says, "I do this for my own sake." Now, he repeats that. In Hebrew, that's important. This is like your mother is telling you twice, right? "For my own sake, I do it." Whatever that correction, that judgment upon Israel is. "For how should my name be profaned?" In other words, the Lord will not have his glory, his name, diminished by virtue of the rebellion of even those called by his name. And so he ultimately says, "My glory I will not give to another." By the way, that's a pretty clarifying, clearing statement of much of the discussion about wonders and signs, even in our age. Who is it about? And who is it not about? Who lays claim to the purpose of these wonders and signs? And who cannot and is illegitimate in making claim to those things? So if we can put it this way, the foundation of God's love for us and work on our behalf in everything that he does is his commitment to his own glory, to make himself known fully. And so again, back to the bonus question, who is noticeably absent? You're all pretty well there. We are noticeably absent. Under no circumstances does God act at the demand of and on the command of mankind or for the glory of mankind. And so when we see wonders and signs in the New Testament, or even as we see them in our age, and we must recognize that if it is of God, it is for the sake of his glory. It is to give glory to him. And this will clear out the charlatans. This will clear out the snake oil salesmen. This will clear out those that are doing it simply for their own gain. Ask the simple question, how does this bring glory to God? If it doesn't, you know it's illegitimate. You know it is improper. When God acts in wonders and signs, it is a straightforward work of God for his glory, to which we ought to pay attention, because he is showing us, demonstrating something of his character to us. And though we are to have a right and necessary response, and really that's going to be part two of this, we are to have a right and necessary response in light of this making known his glory. These wonders and signs are demonstrated by God in the presence of his creation as an expression and demonstration of his glory. He tells the truth concerning his character, and we see that as he makes himself known. And whether you take the witness of Scripture itself, the general revelation of his character in the creation, or the very person of Jesus Christ himself, what do we learn about God? What do we know about God? And why does God reveal it? So that he would be known. Again, we are not part of that purpose. Well, I want to take this even to a very familiar verse to you. Think about how we read John 3:16. All right? "For God," this is the divine, this is the supernatural being, the creator of the universe, "he so loved," that is his character attribute, that is his nature. God is what? Equal to love. So if we have a conversation about love, God sooner or later has to be central to that conversation. Well, the divine, having this attribute or this characteristic of love directed towards the world, we are then the beneficiary of that attribute. What does he do? He gave his one and only Son. Now, I don't know that there can be a greater expression of God's glory than his self. And out of that attribute of his love, he gave us his Son. And of course, there is to be the part two to that. There is, as this expression of glory of himself, that there is to be a response by the creation. There is to be a response to the creation to reveal truth, that whoever believes in him, i.e. responds appropriately, should not perish, endure the consequence of their sin and the rebellion, enduring eternal separation, but that they would have eternal life, and that is, they would have shared life in the Son, with the Son, for all of eternity. And so through the showing, the revealing of Christ, the glory of God to us, the believing of that, the right response to that, we have eternal life through him. And so wonders and signs are for God's glory, to which we are to respond in belief and in trust and in affirmation and then in humbleness surrender to what God has made known. God is God. There is no other. In him we must trust as he reveals himself to us. Now, do you think I have belabored a point yet? Well, the right response on our part to God, God's revealed glory, is the right answer to the question that was put ultimately to Adam and Eve, right? Did God truly say? What was the right answer to the question that Adam and Eve should have responded? Well, absolutely, God said, and I trust him. And in that response, that right response would have been life. But they chose what? Death. They chose to reject that, and they chose an answer for themselves. They failed the quiz. And so even as we score our own understanding of this, and understand, in some sense, putting it in a quiz form kind of seems foolish, but we must understand that the purpose and the workings of wonders and signs in any age is clearly addressed in Scripture, and it must be understood in light of that revelation as God makes it known. In other words, we must respond rightly to what God has made known. And we must surrender, if you will, to our own ambitions concerning his glory. In other words, I want that glory. I want to be the one who is noticed. Let's listen in to the Apostle Peter, because you do something significant and people notice, don't they? If you do something miraculous, supernatural, I think that would draw a crowd. And it did. It certainly captured the minds of those present there in the temple that day. And so Peter is going to give a response to that gathering crowd to this question of what they had just witnessed in the healing of the lame man. And so as the Apostle Peter, by the way, I believe he is still being directed, guided by the Spirit in this, even as much as this miracle has occurred, what he is about to say is a fulfillment of the promise of Christ to his disciples. I will bring to mind those things that you need to know when you need to know that to give a defense of what is transpiring as my witnesses. And so as Peter speaks up and he addresses this gathering crowd, he sees these individuals and this community of devout Jews in town for the worship of God in the temple responding to this miraculous event, and he has an answer for them in terms of understanding what they have just witnessed. And much like his first message, the ministering work of the Holy Spirit provides this dramatic introduction. Again, Peter and John did not come to the temple with the intent of doing a miracle. God chose the timing, the place, the circumstances. That man, lame from birth, was not there by chance or happenstance or by premeditation on the part of John and Peter. He was there to the glory of God, for the glory of God, to give witness to the glory of Christ. And if you remember how we left him off last time, you had this previously born lame man now leaping about, praising Christ for his complete restoration, clinging almost to the point of annoyance to Peter and John, speaking praise concerning what God has done for them. And so now Peter is going to respond to this crowd as he stands there on Solomon's portico in the temple, having himself been a part of this powerful demonstration of God's Spirit work through him in this healing. And as he saw the crowd gathered, he began to speak. And as verse 12 begins, when Peter sought this, I use the word enthusiastic really in a variety of ways, but this enthusiastic gathering, he addresses the people. Because in this, we're going to see that there's some obvious confusion concerning what they have witnessed. They need an explanation concerning this miracle, and Peter's going to give them one. And Peter begins with a series of questions. By the way, this is really laced with a twinge of "you should know." You should know. As Peter addressed the people, before launching into the great message of what they have witnessed in terms of why this wonder has occurred, Peter asks these two questions, the purpose of which is to set their own hearts and minds in the right direction. In other words, sometimes you ask the question to give direction in your thought process. Hopefully my quiz got you going in that direction. And by so doing, he's going to clear up any confusion that the crowd may have about the source of this wonder that they perhaps are holding in their own minds or in their own hearts. So what it is that has transpired, who has done it. And he prefaces these questions by addressing the crowd as men of Israel. Men of Israel, a very courteous title, emphasizing their identity as the covenant people of God. And as those, I would believe, also who should know what they have just witnessed. You are men of Israel, are you not? You should know what you have observed here. Well, they should know that their God is a miracle-working God. Miracles had played an important role all throughout the history of Israel. And even to this day, we would still see events occur that are beyond our capacity of our human mind to understand how they could be. They seem to defy those things that we would say are normal or routine or even within the material realm of possibility. And as these chosen people of God who have witnessed a miraculous God all through their history, it should not have struck them as bizarre or beyond a work of God, especially in his temple of all places, his gathering place. They had also witnessed the miracles performed by Jesus that had demonstrated that he was the Messiah, God's son. Matter of fact, that's going to be some of the charge that's going to be levied against them. And that God would work yet another miracle through his apostles should again come as no surprise to them. And so Peter asked them in the verse 12 here, "Why do you stare at us? as through our own power or piety, we have made him walk." In other words, why are you wondering at us as if we're somehow some super beings here, some super spiritual beings with some super spiritual power? And so what is one of the conclusions we can draw from the wonder that's going on within the crowd's mind? They're looking at Peter and John as some sort of supernatural beings. And Peter's saying, "Why do you do that? You're men of Israel. You should know better." Practically, and by the way, this charge comes against them on a number of occasions, you have these two Galilean fishermen. Now, in their culture, these are some of the simple folk, right? These are not folks that they would anticipate would be known for their power and piety, their spiritual giantness. They certainly could experience no such feat on their own. And so the crowd's dilemma was that while they acknowledged God alone as having the power to do miracles, they had denied that Jesus was God and that his followers had divine power granted to them by God. And so therefore, what do you do with reality when it hits you full face? Well, let's give the acclaim to man. They're literally being brought to a crisis of belief. What do I believe about what I just witnessed? What about the conclusions that I've made? There was no explanation outside of a work of God for what they had just seen. They knew this man beyond any struggle or imagine. It wasn't a bait and switch. It wasn't some sort of work of somebody doing a magician's trick. They knew that this was a man born lame from birth, had always been in that condition. Some of them had even carried him there. And yet now this man, even to their annoyance, is leaping about the temple, praising God, clinging to these two men. Something miraculous has happened. What does that tell me about everything that I believe and have believed to this point? And so Peter appropriately directs their attention away from himself and John, and he's going to lead them to Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose of the miracle, to point them to the person of Jesus Christ. He makes it clear that it was a mighty work of God and his power that affected the healing. Peter will proclaim the matchless, the powerful name of Jesus Christ alone as the one who heals. He'll make no claim of that himself. I kind of wonder if even secretly Peter and John are a little surprised at how this day is turning out thus far. Peter will present Jesus as the glorified Messiah, kind of a summary of everything we're going to be looking at here, approved by God the Father and yet rejected by the people. Now what do you do when you're found on the wrong side of the winning team. And through the course of his message, he's going to again stress to them that in light of God's glorious revelation to them, they are in a disastrous condition of being at odds with God. And this, as men of Israel, would put them in a very precarious position because they know what happens to those who are on the outside of God's will. Well, Peter begins, and we'll go through these in fairly rapid succession. In verse 13, we have Jesus as a servant, in particular a servant of God. As a Hebrew among Hebrews, Peter's message was directed to these men of Israel, these Israelites, and he chooses, or I believe, again, guided by the Spirit, very familiar Jewish descriptions of God. There's no, hey, I'm introducing something new to you today, but he's literally linking a continuity to everything they knew and understood from the Scriptures. The depiction he gives here of, in verse 13, God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, stresses this continuity and this spiritual covenant of faithfulness of God on the part of Israel. In other words, everything that I'm about to tell you is consistent with what you know and understand from the Scriptures. He locks in step this continuity with the Old Testament prophets. He is declaring to them the same God they preached and the Messiah they promised. Probably some of them had even just read those Scriptures. After all, they're in the temple. And so Peter proclaims that the God of the covenant, the God of the patriarchs and the prophets, has done what? He has glorified his servant. And so what you have just witnessed is a proclamation of supernatural glory for his servant, that you might see him and then have a right response to him. And this term for servant used here, it's a very unusual title for the Lord, especially within the New Testament. It appears only here in the New Testament, but it is a term that describes Jesus as God's personal representative or ambassador. It will prove a necessary point for them in connecting the dots of prophetic witness because it is a familiar term from the Old Testament designation of Messiah. And the term receives its fullest exposition in the familiar passage of Isaiah 52 and 53, which, by the way, for going into the Christmas season, will become very good friends with those texts. A little part of trivia here, perhaps you don't know this, or perhaps you do, that among the Jewish readings, this is actually a forbidden text. They won't read this. It is identified as a forbidden chapter of the Tanakh, the readings of the Old Testament Scriptures. And why is it that they don't read it? The passage depicts, and we're not going to go there, but I encourage you to write this down and read it later on your own, because this is an essential understanding concerning what has just transpired in the days leading up to what the Apostle Peter is addressing here for them. It depicts the Messiah as the suffering servant. He must suffer. What they have witnessed is for his glory, that they would know him as such. But if you don't read it, if you deny it, then you are left but with your own subjective understanding of what has transpired. And so this text identifies that. This passage, historically, again, they won't read it even to this day concerning their Messiah. And there's some interesting works that are done with going out on the streets of Israel and reading that text from the Scriptures to Jews and how it impacts them when they understand it comes from their own written word. By the way, if you want somebody to read something, tell them it's forbidden. It works in any context, and it works magnificently among the Hebrews too. Oh, by the way, you're not supposed to read this. It's in your text, but don't read it. Well, Peter brought it front and center to their understanding, and as will be made clearer, when Jesus' suffering was over, God will glorify his servant being Jesus Christ. He will exalt him to a position of honor at his right hand. Men of Israel, you should know this, and what you have witnessed should only confirm this. It is a position from which he will come in judgment, and by the way, I think this is now where their hearts are. Because they are now linking with the rest of the account in terms of how this servant is ultimately going to come. It is a position in which they are now in the jeopardy of finding themselves, being those under judgment of this servant. this one made known to them in the Old Testament. And so having connected Jesus to the covenant God of Scripture as the suffering servant, again taking them through Scripture, Peter then presents Jesus as spurned, rejected. And it was first revealed within the New Testament to Joseph what the name of Christ would be. But in this one, this servant that is revealed, is the one that is to be their Messiah. And as Peter links this all together, this Jesus, again, a form of Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation, a very common name for the Lord used in the New Testament, as it was being revealed, there would be many false views of him, the many false understandings of him, even to this day. Some would see him perhaps as a noble example, maybe even a political revolutionary. But this Jesus, who is the servant of God, though he is an example, a guide, a leader, a friend, and though he is those things and more, his name is Jesus because he is salvation. This was told to John, even as John is contemplating what to do when he finds out his wife-to-be is with child. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. By the way, I thought there was quite a gender reveal, don't you think? Yeah. Joseph had it all. He knew it was going to be a male, and he knew what his name was going to be and more in terms of that understanding. And yet as Peter confronts them, instead of welcoming this Jesus, this servant of God, the nation rejected him. They spurned him. They were looking for a political or military deliverer. They just wanted to go to point B of the coming Messiah. They didn't want to deal with point A of his revelation of who he was. And because we are told in Scripture they loved darkness, this is John 3:19, rather than light, because their deeds were evil, what did they do? They rejected that witness. They rejected that revelation from God. The one is the suffering servant, the one who came to confront them within their own sin and to deliver them from it. That is the one that they spurned. And so accordingly, the name of Jesus that is given here, if I can get you up to the right text, it looks like I actually duplicated here. I'm going the wrong direction, that's why. There you go. All right, this one that they had spurned, God is the one who has glorified. They, the Jews, these men of Israel, had delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when even he had decided to release him. And Peter identified him as one not worthy of crucifixion. And so as we'll call this Gentile group, Pilate, recognizing the travesty of what is taking place here, this injustice. This Jesus, though declared innocent, is to be crucified. And it is this one that these Jews are being held accountable. And Peter boldly confronts his hearers with the enormity of their sin in executing their Messiah. And for the Jews, their sin had really two implications, one for themselves and one for the Gentiles. And I think sometimes we miss this, and certainly there's a tremendous burden that falls upon them for themselves. But think about what the Jewish nation was to be, and we'll be reminded of this periodically. The Jewish nation was not only to be a people unto God themselves, but they were to be the glory of God to the nations. They were to be the witness to the nations. So the implication here is twofold. Not only have they expressed and carried out a great travesty on their own, i.e. they have failed themselves, but they have failed the Gentiles. And they have, if we can victimize Pilate in some way, have even made these political rulers of the Gentile world co-conspirators in their crime. And so rather than being the expression of God's glory, they have become the expression of men's evil, and therefore have caused all to come together in this great travesty of killing the servant of God, the one named Jesus. And this is, by the way, a very foundational understanding in terms of preaching the gospel, that we must understand our guilt before a holy God, because we cannot even look at those Jews or look at Pilate or those Romans and say, you know, those dirty rats, look what they did. Any more than we can look at Adam and Eve and say, those silly folks, what were they thinking? Because Paul makes so clear in Romans that in Adam we all sin. That is who we are. That is what we have done. And so in the preaching of the gospel, and Peter takes them right there, lays that sin very bare before them. How can a holy God be recognized? How can a holy God be realized in light of his glory and not confront us in our unrighteousness, and not confront us in our own sinfulness? And if we need to, we can even list the offense, if you will. And that's what's being done here. Well, this is a necessary foundation of any gospel message, and those who would see themselves as sinners then can recognize their need for a Savior and comprehend the great work that has been done upon their behalf by the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God's glory as his servant. Well, Peter challenges them to realize that they had spurned their salvation sent for God, and then he presents, really kind of in a sense of piling on, that Jesus has also rejected very much the same idea here, but to bring home their personal culpability in that, emphasizing their guilt. He repeats the charge that they denied Jesus, the holy and righteous one before Pilate. Worse, they asked for a murder to be granted to them. In other words, let's not only take the holy and righteous one and reject him, but let's say, you know what, you know who the better one is? Who's the worst among us? Let's release him. Those two terms there, holy, means separated to God. Jesus is not only holy by nature, but separated to God to do his will. Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. He was separated to that service. He was the Holy One. Israel's guilt in rejecting him was both monumental and inexcusable and placed them in open rebellion against God. Peter has made that link with the Old Testament revelation. They had not only rejected God's gift of salvation, they had rejected God himself. God gave his one and only Son. And so it wasn't simply, if we can put it this way, a rejecting of another prophet of God, another fallible human being that God has chosen to use, but they had rejected God himself. They had murdered him. The righteous one carries the idea of being innocent of any crime. Christ was completely and utterly without sin. And so faced between this choice of Jesus, the innocent Messiah, the servant of God that had been given to them, and a guilty murderer called Barabbas, they asked for a murderer to be granted to them. You know, I think Pilate thought he had him here. And when he puts Barabbas out there, he's thinking, surely they won't want him. And yet they choose Barabbas over the righteous one. So here it is, a pagan, even Pilate's wife, later on a Roman centurion, all of them able to recognize what Israel could not, that Jesus was innocent, that he was righteous, undeserving of what transpired. And yet they are guilty of asking for a murderer to be granted to them in place of the righteous one, the holy one, the one set apart as the servant of God, the one given and granted for them as their Messiah. And again, continuing like hammer blows in succession, considering God's revealed glory, Peter then presents Jesus as Savior, the one that is the author of life. And so as you read this, by the way, you may have noticed Peter is presenting a series of paradoxes. Although Jesus was a servant, what does God do? He exalts him. And so the one that they counted is simply unworthy, even of life itself, is the one that God has placed at his right hand, even to this day. He was to be their deliverer, yet the nation delivers him to Pilate for death. They rejected the holy and righteous one, everything that as men of Israel that they should have cleaved to and held to, and they did so in favor of an unholy, unjust murderer. And now he comes to the greatest paradox of all in verse 15. They killed the author of life. And they're asking for the release of the one who took life. The author of life refers to the originator, the pioneer, the beginner of something. Peter uses it to describe Jesus as the originator of life. And so Peter literally is linking Genesis 1 with the gospel message and saying, the very one that you killed is the very one who granted you life itself and offers you life eternal. And so he describes Jesus as the originator of life, a claim of deity as Jesus as the creator. The New Testament repeatedly describes Jesus as the source of life. Jesus makes a statement in John 14:6 where he simply says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if that was ringing in someone's ears at that moment, and Peter makes this statement, you have just killed the author of life, then what way is left? What is the other means by which men can be saved? No alternative. Nothing is left. Who then is to become, what is to become of those who killed such a person, such a being, such a one? They killed salvation itself. Or so it would seem. And fortunately, Peter's message does not end with the death of the author of life, but he wants them to be confronted with the reality of which they have done. Glory has been revealed to you, and you destroyed it, or so you sought to do so. But Peter's message does not end with the death of the author of life. And really, in true apostolic fashion, I think there's 14 times that we're going to see formal messages preached within the letter of Acts here, this record of Acts. But Peter, it'll always be a conversation of resurrection. It'll always come to this, to know and understand that it is Jesus Christ, God himself, who was raised from the dead. And so in verse 15, he links together this author of life as the one whom God raised from the dead. And that was a fact to which Peter and the apostles stood there as witnesses. And so he says, I offer you myself as a witness. He is alive. You killed him. You destroyed salvation. You took the servant of God, the Old Testament prophetic servant you had been waiting for, the one who was to come and to set you free from sin and from condemnation. And this is the one who revealed himself to you in glorious wonders and signs, everything in his fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptural. You men of Israel, you that knew him, you who purport to even be here today to worship him, this is the one that you killed. This is the one that you put to death. But God has raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of that. And again, I think in their hearts is now another perplexing issue here. As one who stands there as a witness for his resurrection, as his testimony is undeniable, as this miraculous work has unfolded before them, they now find themselves forcibly as enemies of this God, of this one they profess to love, the very one they had come to worship, the one whom God had exalted, the one that he had delivered up, the one that they had disowned, the one that they had executed. And they knew him also to be a God of wrath. Their guilt was enormous. And their murder was unsuccessful. It wasn't like to say, well, we made a mistake, but at least he's dead. He can't harm us. He's alive. And as they have witnessed this miracle, this healing of this lame man, a demonstration of the glory of Jesus Christ in power, it was done on the basis of faith so that they would believe in him. Well, this is an amazing expression of God's grace and mercy, because think about the accusation that has just been laid upon them in truth. And if this was a courtroom, what would be the judge's verdict? What would be the jury's verdict? Guilty. And what is the outcome of such guilt? Death. This was their destiny. And they knew this. As men of Israel, knowing those Old Testament scriptures, someone probably, again, had just read it in the temple, even before the distraction of the healing of this lame man. But it was this miracle was shown, this glory was expressed, because it is in his name, verse 16, by faith in his name, that they would have the opportunity for salvation and the opportunity to be able to enjoy the blessings of their Savior, their Deliverer, their Redeemer. And so it is a powerful name, a living name, a name that restores the fullness of life, that which was broken beyond repair. And Peter says, here is an example. Here is a living example of that faith in action. It has made this man strong, whom you see now. And so as in verse 12, Peter, in spite of, again, his strong faith in the risen Christ, he doesn't take credit for what he has done or what has been expressed. As you see in verse 16, it is faith in Jesus Christ that has made this man strong, who they could see for themselves even now, standing, leaping, walking, praising, clinging, and they could know it was the faith that is through Jesus Christ that has given this man the perfect healing, and he has done so in the presence of all. And they stand there with a quandary, with a crisis of belief. What do we deal in the light of God's revealed truth? The healed beggar, again, walking, living proof, expression of glory. Their own evaluation of Jesus Christ now being completely and so utterly wrong. What do they do? You've killed the author of life, God's Messiah, but yet now he is alive and powerful, and they know the rest of the prophecy concerning those who oppose him. Well, as we come to verse 17, there is a marked transition in Peter's message. And having first convicted them of rejecting and executing their Messiah, and really when we get to verse 19, which we'll look at next time we're here in Acts, he's going to proclaim again a necessity of repentance in light of God's glory, in God's revelation. But in between, we have this verses 17 and 18. He offers them a profound hope in light of their guilt. And I don't know, when you think about your opportunities to witness, and I've heard this once in a while, there will be those who will say, you know, I'm too great a sinner for God to save. I've done too many things for God to forgive me. And I'm thinking, what greater offense could there be than for those who know the Savior, the servant of God, the Redeemer of God, in essence, have his picture before him, look at him, identify him as such, and then murder him. Who could be more responsible? And yet offered to them is salvation. As he addresses them as brothers, he identifies with them as his fellow Jews. He places himself on their level, showing his love and concern for them. And Paul does this frequently too. He identifies his relationship with them as to say, you know what, I'm not a special Jew. I'm a Jew just like you. I'm a Hebrew just like you. Or as we would say, I'm not a special sinner. I'm simply another sinner saved by grace. And so through the message of the gospel, Peter will offer them the possibility of forgiveness because they acted in ignorance, and how great a grace in light of their terrible offense to God. And much like Peter would write here in verse 18, he says, your ruler is equally culpable. They're guilty of the murder of the author of life. For these rulers, for these people alike, standing there gathering today, awed by the wonder, by the sign that has been accomplished before them, in light of God's glory and power, standing inexcusable, before him, in all the evidence that's been levied against them, and even now coming to mind all those great miracles and works of Christ in light of his resurrection, all these things confirmed in glorious truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what do you do? How do you respond? Guilty as charged, no personal defense. Well, as we're going to see next time, some of them, none of them were beyond the reach of God's grace, most certainly, but they're all given the invitation to repent and to turn to Christ. And even the rulers who incited the people to cry out to crucify him, Peter is showing some issue of grace, saying, you know, you acted in ignorance. But there's there's a note of mercy here. But look and notice how even Peter finally presents this, that Jesus, again, he is the Christ. Verse 18, Peter assures his hearers that their rejection and execution of the Messiah had not thwarted God's plan. You know, how to do something wrong and find out God has worked it for his good and for his glory. How to do something so inexplicitly evil and find out God has turned it into something so marvelous and wonderful. The crucifixion, so unthinkable to them as happening to their true Messiah, did not at all alter God's program, nor did it disqualify Jesus as their Messiah. If anything, it was a fulfillment of that. God foretold here, verse 18, by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled that. And you were instruments, kind of like Joseph's statement to his brothers back in Genesis, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The Old Testament foresaw Christ's death in such passages as Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10. Even the nations rejected of him had been predicted in Isaiah 53:3. And God used their evil intentions to fulfill his own purposes of their salvation. And Jesus was and is, and even now, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the sent one from God to save us from our sins. And in light of that reality, in light of that glory made known, being revealed, how is it then that they are to respond? Well, Peter portrays our Lord as servant, as Jesus, as Savior, as the holy and righteous one, as the author of life, and as the Christ. He convicts his hearers of disowning, denying, and executing him. They must have been wondering, as did the crowd on that first day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Well, when we return for the second part, we're going to see Peter really give him a full answer centering around this issue of repentance and responding rightly in light of God's revealed glory, in light of the response to his wonders and signs. But his message stands for us really, I believe, a classic example of presenting the gospel, understanding our own wickedness in light of God's revealed glory Now what do we do? How do we respond? And with the good news of salvation in Christ, it must come with that bad news. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And really, to bring today's message to a proper conclusion in light of God's glorious revelation of himself, and we would almost be remiss if we abandon this. Through all that he has made known concerning his Son as Savior and Lord, what is to be our response? Well, I think the jailer in Acts 16:32, he got the most succinct answer. Believe. Believe what God has made known to you. And for that audience, that too, part of that is going to be reject what you formerly believed. That is in yourself. Repentance. Turn away from oneself. This is the true, the appropriate, the right response in light of the wonder of God's glory as it is made known to us through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we, even today, read this again as an account given to us as from those who had been there, those who had witnessed such things, we too can understand the miraculous revelation of God. For what purpose? That God would be known. And then as really Peter will unpack for us next time, in light then of God making himself known, what then is the proper response of his creation? And that is in humble understanding of who we are and who he is, that we would turn to him as the author of life. And on our faces before him, cry out to him, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I see myself for who I am." And in that, receive the gift of salvation full and free. Well, that's part one of Peter's message. And well, I don't know if it says something when the pastor has to take two Sundays to go through one message by the apostles. I guess it's something to aspire to, right? But even for the next weeks, we are going to be really embarking on a discussion of Thanksgiving and certainly the Christmas season. But all of this is going to focus on this same aspect of God's glory revealed to us. The giving of thanks. To whom do we give thanks? Well, if you listen to the talking heads on TV, we give thanks to this person, that person, and this equipment. But the scriptures levy, and we'll talk about this next week, one fundamental offense of all of humanity, one common offense, and that is that we are unthankful towards God. He has made himself known through the rain, through the sun, through the growing trees, through the harvest, through all those things that he has given to us. And what is the response? Thanks, I'll take that. Rather than seeing that glory that he has revealed to us and in humility, say, "God, you are God, and you're God alone. And it is you that I trust, and it is you that I place my eternity as I recognize you as my creator and my savior." And in that love that we have for him, for who he is and who he has revealed himself to be, we enjoy him day by day, moment by moment, in a spirit of thanks. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for, as always, Lord, your word. It is food, Lord, to our very being, to our very soul. And Lord, we find ourselves standing in that crowd that day. Sometimes we enjoy the spectacle, but we don't acknowledge the one who has caused such wonders and signs among us. And so, Father, forgive us when we seek to grab or grasp your glory for ourselves, when we grant that to a certain person or a certain place or a certain event, and when we deny that the supernatural is only a work of God, it is only the divine, it is only good that you will do in our midst. And in that, Lord, may we come to complete and utter belief and trust in you as our God, total and full reliance, recognizing what you have done in the providing of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we embark on a special season, really, Lord, a time of thanksgiving, a time of recognition of the birth of our Savior, if ever there should be a time where your glory is manifested and made known among the peoples, Lord, this should be the season. This should be the time. And out of that glory, Lord, we should rightly respond in humble repentance and in a spirit of thanks and hearts of love, loving you, our Creator, loving you, our God, and the great gift you have given to us. And so, Father, we pray for our nation. Lord, we pray for our church. Lord, we pray for ourselves as individuals, that, Lord, that we will, even as being challenged in this crowd by the Apostle Peter, Lord, that we will not miss your glory, that we will not deny your glory, and, Lord, that we will respond rightly in light of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us and that you have saved us for all of eternity. And as always, Lord, if there is one, if there are two, if there are any, Lord, here today who don't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today, Lord, in light of your word, they would cry out to you and recognize you as the author of life and ask you for the forgiveness of their sins and enjoy the fullness of that forgiveness, full and free. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you, and we do all of this because and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.